Genesis 1:1-31. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark the sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light to the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living thing with which the water teems, and that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the earth, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Well, I heard a pastor in a sermon one time talk about the movie The Bourne Identity, and the point that he was making from this movie is that in The Bourne Identity, you see the natural and necessary connection between identity and purpose. And in this movie, I think I saw it a long time ago, I'm trying to recollect, but the main character has amnesia, and he wakes up to discover he doesn't know who he is or where he's from, and because he doesn't know his identity, because he doesn't know who he is, he doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know who to trust. He doesn't know what he's supposed to be doing with his life. He doesn't have any kind of mission. He doesn't have any kind of purpose. And you see, we need a sense of identity. Identity not that we discover or decide for ourselves, but identity that is given to us by the only one who can give it to us, a creator. And unless we have this sense of identity, unless we have this real, objective identity, we can't have any sense, any real sense of purpose or meaning in life without an identity. And we might think that the modern age might think that it has liberated humanity from this oppressive idea of an identity imposed upon us from the outside and liberated us to be able to just sort of decide our own identity for ourselves. But you have to ask, you have to wonder if this liberation has led to increased freedom or greater bondage, if it's led to greater clarity about our identity as human beings, or if it's led to confounding confusion about the question of who we are, why we're here, and what we are to do. You can't have any real sense of purpose or of meaning in life without any real idea of an identity. And the questions of identity, of origin and purpose, who we are, where we came from, and why we're here, those are fundamental questions that Genesis chapter 1 is answering. And those are unavoidable questions that humanity seeks after and searches for and needs in order to live in this world. Genesis 1 is answering those questions. It's telling the people of God and all of humanity who they are, where they came from, and so as a result of that, why they're here, what their purpose is in this life. And last week, you probably noticed we read the same scripture as last week, and I'm not generally inclined to spend too much time on the same scripture passage, but because Genesis 1 is so foundational and so important and so many questions arise out of it, I've decided to spend 3 weeks last week, this week and next week, looking at Genesis chapter 1 and creation in general. Last week, we looked at the points of connection in Moses' day and in the ancient world between Genesis chapter 1 and the other pagan creation stories. And we saw what Moses is putting forth in contrast to those, in refutation of those, what he's putting forth as the truth about God and creation. Now this week we're going to look more at Genesis 1 in and of itself as opposed to its connections and contrast to other pieces of literature from that time, and consider what it teaches us about God and who we are in relation to God. And also this week I'm going to try to address some common questions that come up in the realm of science, modern science, that are often asked, that are often at the forefront when we consider a chapter like Genesis 1. Genesis 1, as I said, is intending us to show us who we are in relationship to God and to the rest of creation. And last week we focused on the creator creature aspect of that relationship, and this week we're going to look at something similar but a little different. That last week we focused on God as creator and everything else as creation or creature, and the differences and the contrast that comes with that creator creature distinction. This week we're going to look at something similar but a slightly different perspective, that Genesis chapter 1 shows us that God is the king and that we are his representatives. Humanity are his servant rulers underneath him, and what that means for us. So last week, I said that I believe Genesis 1 verse 1 to be the initial act of creation, that in the beginning there is God and only God until this initial act of creation where in verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So I think that is the initial act of creation where all the heavens and all the earth appear by his will, by his command, and by his creating out of nothing. But, you see, after that initial act of God, of creation, God isn't finished yet creating. And the rest of the chapter describes God's process his creative process of forming and filling that creation. Sort of a picture that I think is helpful to think of is the picture of a potter with a lump of clay and a potter's wheel. And the way that that potter starts out forming the final product is they take this unformed lump of clay and they just throw it down on the wheel. And that is sort of verse one, where God, of course, the analogy isn't perfect. The potter doesn't create the clay, but you see the point is that God creates the initial universe, and he just sort of throws it in that initial act of creation in a lump on the artist's wheel. And then the rest of the chapter then is God shaping that into the beautiful and good result that it ends with by the end of the chapter. And so just as a potter throws that lump of clay on the spinning wheel, but it isn't done at that point, but that just begins the process of forming it. So now God, after verse 1, has now begun the process of forming the heavens and the earth that he has initially created, turning it into a work of art. And we see that in verse 2, it sort of describes this, that verse 2 says, "Now the earth was formless and empty." And that, in fact, is sort of the thesis statement or the structure of the rest of the whole chapter. That describes the problem. Those are the key words of the rest of the chapter, formless and empty, because in the rest of the chapter, what we see God doing is addressing the problem of formlessness and emptiness. And he begins forming things, and he begins filling things. He addresses the problem of formlessness by forming things, and he addresses the problem of emptiness by filling up that emptiness with things. And so we're going to come back to that. Those are, as I mentioned, the key words that guide us through the rest of the chapter. But let me come back to that for a minute, because often one of the questions that's raised in when we look at Genesis chapter 1 is, what kind of literature is it? Obviously, it's not a modern-day lab report, but the question is, what is it? Some people have said that Genesis 1 is poetry. I don't believe that it is, because with the exception of verse 27, the chapter as a whole lacks the primary distinctive element of Hebrew poetry, which is parallelism. So it's not poetry. Some people say, well, it's just prose then. But at the same time, when you read Genesis chapter 1, it doesn't seem like typical, normal prose. It has some kind of rhythm to it. It has some kind of exalted language. And so chapter 1 really is unique, which is in a literary form, which is fitting because it's pretty unique in terms of its content as well. It's not quite poetry, but it's not quite prose either. It's sort of exalted prose, exalted language that matches the uniqueness of the event which it describes. But the important literary element of chapter 1 is the literary structure, which people back then in ancient times were much more aware of and much more looked for this type of thing and saw this type of thing, much more sensitive to it than we are nowadays. And as I mentioned, this literary structure of chapter 1 is guided by the two key words of formlessness and emptiness. In verse 2, "Now the earth was formless and empty." And then the rest of the chapter, God is forming the formlessness and God is filling the emptiness of the earth. In fact, that general structure gets more specific as we look even closer. The first 3 days, days 1 through 3, God is addressing the problem of formlessness. And he's forming realms. And then days 4 through 6, God is addressing the problem of emptiness. He's filling those realms. In fact, as we look even closer, the structure, the literary structure of chapter 1 gets even more specific. Because it's not just that there's two sets, day 1 and 3 and day 4 through 6, within those sets, days 1 and 4 correspond to one another. Days 2 and 5 correspond to one another, and days 3 and 6 correspond to one another. And the correspondence is that those later days fill with rulers the realms which were formed on the former days. So days 1 through 3 forms realms or areas or places. And then days 5 through 6 fills those realms with their corresponding rulers. And so realms and rulers are the response to the formlessness and the emptiness of the earth. So on day 1, God forms the realms of light and darkness, which he names night and day. Then on the corresponding day, day 4, God fills the realms of light and darkness with the rulers of those realms, sun, moon, and stars, which are specifically said in verse 16 to govern. The sun, moon, and stars are said to govern the realms of light and darkness. Verse 16, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. So then on day 2, God forms the realms of sea and sky. Then on the corresponding day, day 5, God fills the realms of sea and sky with those who rule the sea and sky. He fills them with fish and birds. Then on day 3, God forms the realms of land. And then on the corresponding day to day 3, day 6, God fills the realm of land with that which rules over the land: wild animals, livestock, and living creatures. But then on day 6, of course, something unique happens, right? On day six breaks the general pattern of what's happened in days 1 through 5 in a number of ways. And the reason it breaks the general pattern is to present day 6 as a unique and a climactic event of the creation days so far. And so there's a number of ways it does this. And it does it in order to draw attention then to the prominence of the creation of humanity. And so first, you have the only creature which is given special dignity, which is given special identity, which is given a special mission, which is absent from everything else in all of creation. You see, humanity, both male and female, are created in the image of God and given a special mandate as to how they are to live. Second, you see God making a special announcement before the creation of humanity, which lacks on all the other days, which lacks with all the other elements of creation. He says, "Let us make man in our image." And it's interesting that God then uses the plural form when referring to himself. And so there's lots of debate about what that means, and we'll look more at that in future weeks. But at least for now, and in part, probably in part, God is speaking to the heavenly court, to the angels, and he's saying something like, pay attention to this. He's using this special announcement in order to draw attention to the uniqueness of his next created act. Then third, you have the evaluation of God heightened on day 6 after the creation of humanity from good to very good. When God has in view the totality of creation as opposed to its individual parts, and the totality of creation including the creation of humanity. The sixth day is given prominence as a climactic event up to this point, and we further in the enumeration of the sixth day. In the sixth day, you find it stated for the first time, it's enumerated as the sixth day, including the definite article, the. Every other day, and I'm not sure why, I haven't read a translation that brings this out, but every other day mentions a first day, a second day, a third day, a fourth day, a fifth day. And then the sixth day and the seventh day is the sixth day. The seventh day. And so the sixth day is the first day in which God uses the definite article and calls it the sixth day. I think the reason for that is simply for emphasis, that God is highlighting the sixth day as a special climactic day. And then finally, the fifth way that the sixth day is set apart is that in humanity, You have the first creature whose filling and ruling isn't limited to their corresponding realm, but they're explicitly told to fill the whole earth and to rule over the other creatures in other realms. You see this in verse 26 and 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness, so they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals and living creatures that move along the ground." So not just the realm of land, but they rule over all the other realms. Finally, being called images. We'll look at this again in future weeks when we consider the biblical theme of the image of God. But this idea of images, the most direct corollary would be how ancient deities, ancient rulers set up statues of themselves throughout their realms as sort of representative of the fact that they rule in this area. So they would set up statues around the realms in which they rule. And here in Genesis chapter 1, you have humanity as God's images that he sets up across his realm over which he rules. And so you see in humanity, God is setting up his images to represent his rule throughout his realm. And so what we see here then as we put it all together is that you have rulers in each individual realm, but then you have humanity who rules over it all, but then you have God who rules over everything. And so the order of creation that Genesis chapter 1 sets up is that God is king over all. Then humanity is his representative king, servant king underneath him, and he rules over the creation. And that order is of primary importance when it comes to what Genesis chapter 1 is trying to teach us. Genesis chapter 1 is primarily concerned with the religious ordering of the universe. And it's trying to tell us that humanity lives out its true identity and finds its true purpose, not when it tries to be its own king, but when it lives in submission to the true king as a representative of him. When humanity seeks to represent God's rule on earth by being his servant. Astrological bodies, sun, moon, and star rule over night and day. Birds rule over sky. Fish rule over sea. Animals rule over the dry land. But humanity rules over the creation. But God rules over all. He commands all. He gives humanity its position and its provisions and its agenda. God is the king. And that's the main point that Genesis chapter 1 is trying to make, that God is the king. And we are little kings underneath him, not our own kings ruling on our own, not absolute kings answerable to ourselves, but ruling underneath God in obedience to him, in deference to him, extending his agenda and his kingdom and his glory, not our own. And this structure is important to what follows in Genesis and to the whole rest of the Bible, because Genesis chapter 1 sets up this structure. But by Genesis chapter 3, just two chapters later, that structure is flipped upside down. And then the whole rest of the Bible is God's work of redemption, trying to restore the initial good structure of the universe that God created and how he set it up. By Genesis 3, that order is flipped upside down, and disorder, chaos, misery, suffering, sin, and death result and replace the once good, once very good, once orderly, once peaceful, once harmonious creation that God had established. Because you see by Genesis chapter 3 that humanity, instead of submitting to God's rule and living out its place in humility underneath him and in dependence upon him, humanity tries to assert himself above God. Humanity tries to rule over God instead of submitting to his rule. And in fact, we see the serpent, part of creation, ruling over humanity, Adam and Eve, who are trying to assert their rule over God and live as their own gods instead of recognizing God as the true king of the universe. That's the problem of sin. That's the problem that the whole rest of the Bible is trying to restore and address, that just as Genesis chapter 1 is God's creation and his establishing the proper created order, all throughout the rest of the Bible is God's process and plan of redemption, his reestablishing that proper created order that had been turned upside down by humanity's fall into sin. You see, when humanity tried to live as its own God, it didn't find some new freedom. It didn't find some new liberation. It didn't find new life. It found only death. Just the same as if a fish were to think that by fleeing the confines of water, then it would be free and find new life. It would be foolish to think that. Humanity did the same thing. Because just as a fish, in thinking it would find new life if it fled the confines of water, only finds death. So humanity, in thinking that it can flee the confines of God's rule and find life, only in fact finds sin, death, and misery. And that's the primary purpose of Genesis chapter 1. That's what Genesis chapter 1 is trying to establish. That's what Genesis chapter 1 is trying to do in terms of giving us our identity as servants of the true and ultimate and absolute King, the good King, God, whom we find freedom and life when we submit our lives to his rule and his kingship, and whom, if we rebel against his rule and his kingship, we find death. Now, for the remainder of our time looking at this passage, you know, I want to raise some questions that often come up in terms of modern science and how to fit that into what we read here in Genesis chapter 1. And the reason we spent a lot of time looking at what we have so far is to get across that the primary purpose of Genesis chapter 1 is to set up this religious structure of the universe. The primary purpose of it is not to answer modern scientific questions. It wasn't written to modern scientific people. And so, of course, its purpose wasn't to do that. But nevertheless, Genesis chapter 1 still says something. And if we're Christians, we believe that it gives us the truth of God. And so it is appropriate, once we sort of understand it on its own terms, it is appropriate to ask then, how do we come to a proper understanding of Genesis 1, and how does that fit into a proper understanding of modern scientific consensus and theories about, say, the age of the earth or the evolution of species? And so let me just preface this by saying the obvious. I'm not a scientist. I'm a pastor. I like to think of myself as a theologian. Maybe that's too exalted a title. But my job isn't to tell you how to weigh the different scientific evidences or theories. I'm not qualified to do that anyway. But my job is to try to teach Scripture and how we can come to a right and proper understanding of Scripture. And so I'm going to mention 8 things that I think help guide us through those questions and help us navigate what has really become sort of a explosive minefield of questions about the debate between science and religion as it's often framed. First thing, answering this question is not a matter of compromising on the truth. I think it's important to recognize that and to grant people who have different interpretations of Scripture the charity of recognizing that they're not simply, well, there could be some people just compromising on what the Bible says and not caring, but people generally aren't simply just compromising on the truth of Scripture or ignoring the plain teaching of Scripture or casting Scripture aside. In fact, I've been accused of compromising, that my motive being compromising the truth of Scripture for simply trying to answer and understand what Genesis 1 actually says. But the question is not a matter of compromising on the truth. We believe, I believe, Christians ought to believe that the scripture is the Word of God. And so it is, as the Word of God, true and trustworthy. It is, as the Word of God, true and trustworthy in all that it affirms. And so the question isn't, is Scripture true? The question isn't, are we going to hold to the truth of Scripture? The question is, what is that truth which Scripture is trying to affirm? And that's our job as Christians. That's our job, is to humbly and patiently and persistently try to understand what it is that Scripture says to us. Scripture is abundantly clear in terms of how we find salvation in Christ. But Scripture isn't as clear in some of the other issues that aren't part of that central focus. And so sometimes it's hard to understand and know what Scripture affirms. And sometimes Christians will genuinely disagree on what different parts of Scripture are affirming or not, especially in terms of some secondary issues. That's the first thing. It's not a matter of compromising on the truth. We believe Scripture is the Word of God. Second, God has revealed himself in not one, but two ways. He has revealed himself in general revelation, and that is how God reveals himself naturally, and how God reveals his truth generally in nature, in the natural world all around us, that anyone can open their eyes and observe. And Christians believe that the natural world reveals God to us. It reveals his existence. It reveals his power. It reveals his wisdom. It reveals his glory. But that's not the only way that God has revealed himself to us. The second way is through special revelation. And that's how God reveals himself in his spoken and now written word in Scripture. And a proper understanding of these two sources of revelation, these always agree with one another. They never compete with one another. They never refute each other. They never disagree with one another. They're not in conflict with one another as though they're enemies. God made the world. And in fact, modern science has its roots in and has its basis in the Christian worldview. That's where it arose out of. Science can't exist without the presuppositions of a theistic worldview. And so these two sources of revelation agree with one another, which means that if we find them in seeming disagreement, then we should consider if we have understood one or the other. Scripture is never wrong, but our interpretation of Scripture can be wrong. And we need to have the humility to consider if we have been wrong in our interpretation of Scripture. If natural revelation, what we find in the world around us, seems to contradict our understanding of Scripture, then we can rightly re-examine our understanding of Scripture to make sure it's correct, or to see if there's other ways to harmonize those seemingly conflicting realities. And Christians have been wrong in the past when it comes to reconciling biblical interpretation with scientific evidence. But just as we can be wrong in our interpretation of Scripture, so can scientists be wrong in our interpretation of scientific facts. Facts, even scientific facts, are not always simply bare, self-evident facts, but they require interpretation and can be prone to bias in understanding how they fit together and what they tell us. And so just as we can be wrong in our interpretation of Scripture, so can we be wrong in our interpretation of natural revelation. Third, science itself isn't the problem, but rather what we often find in the scientific world, the commitment to naturalism, that is a problem that Christians can't share common ground with. The commitment to naturalism is a commitment to the idea that everything in reality only has a natural cause. It never has a supernatural one. Obviously, that contradicts Scripture and the Christian worldview. But also, it's important to remember that that isn't arrived at through scientific evidence. It's simply a presupposition decided on at the start, which rules out other possibilities of understanding the world. It makes the jump from the observation that natural laws can explain some things to the conclusion that the material world is all there is to explain. It rules out other alternatives from the start. It rules out supernatural possible causes or explanations from the start. And it's very convenient to rule out the primary alternative to your own worldview from the start, even though that alternative has seemed most plausible to people all throughout history and continues to seem most plausible to many people today, even many intelligent, scientific people. You see, all that this commitment to naturalism does is assume its conclusion at the outset. And all that does is exclude certain types of questions rather than letting the evidence go where it leads. And this is faith. This is a kind of blind faith that many Christians would rival and envy. This, in my opinion, to think that the complexity, the beauty, and the simple existence of the world all around us and ourselves can arise only merely from naturalistic causes or through random chance. That takes a type of blind faith that, as a Christian, I don't think I'm capable of. You see, we ought to be able to follow the evidence wherever it leads. And our world is stamped unavoidably, undeniably, with intelligence and design and stability and rationality and morality that can't be accounted for without a source of intelligence, a designer, an almighty creator, an eternal judge of the universe. We're going to look at some of those things more next week. But let me just finish by saying that many people throughout all of history have thought that the scientific inquiry into the natural world lead us reasonably and unavoidably right to God, since the natural world shows his existence, power, wisdom, and glory. Fourth, we're going to look at that a little more next week, but let's keep moving here. Fourth, Scripture and science are often speaking different languages. So it's important to remember that Scripture often uses unscientific or pre-scientific or ordinary language, and we do that in our own day as well. So Scripture uses a lot of what's called phenomenological language. It's a big word for just ordinary language as it appears to the observer. So, for example, the Bible speaks of the earth being firmly established and not moving and having foundations. And, of course, the Bible isn't affirming that the earth doesn't move or is fixed or doesn't rotate or doesn't orbit, but it's simply making a point about the stability of the earth and our experience in it by using the language of appearance. We don't see the earth spinning and hurling through space. But that doesn't mean that the Bible is making a statement about physics or astronomy. It's just simply saying that the earth is a stable foundation for life, and it's using ordinary language to make that point. We use phenomenal language in our day. Whenever we talk about the sun rising or the sun setting, we're using language that's unscientific, and we're using language as it appears to the observer. And no one who thinks that someone who talks about the sun rising no one thinks that person is making some kind of scientific, dogmatic statement about the earth being the center of the solar system. They're just speaking by appearance. And so the Bible often does that. The Bible doesn't answer every technical question we might have, and it's likely that there's some phenomenological language in Genesis chapter 1. First, we see the picture on day two of God making a vault between the upper waters and the lower waters. And this is probably just language as it appears to the observers of that day. There's water on the ground in the seas, and then there's water in the sky, rainfall. And God, separated those things and created a vault that intermittently lets rain come from the sky where it's held to the earth. It's not making some kind of scientific statement. It's just simply speaking in ordinary language that was understandable to the people reading it at the time. Just like we talk of the sun rising and setting. The second place where I think we might see this kind of language is in when it says, according to their kinds. We often, and this is when it talks about God creating the living species according to their kinds, and I think we often interpret this in light of modern science, and we think this is scientific language about the fixed nature of species. But those aren't the questions that the ancient reader would have had on their minds. Those aren't the questions they would have been asking, or necessarily the ways they would have been understanding those statements. It's possible that this is simply referring to the predictability of reproduction as we observe it in the natural world. Those first readers knew that when they planted an oat seed, that led to an oat plant. And when they planted an olive seed, that led to an olive tree. And when they reproduced goats, goats were born from goats. It may simply be saying merely that you can, that to its audience, that you can count on the fixed nature of kinds when you're dealing with the next generation and the observable generations after that. But it's possible that that's not meant to tell us in a more scientific or technical way what might happen or not happen over millions of years of generations. John Calvin, in his commentary on Genesis, writes this to sum up some of this language in Genesis chapter 1. He says, "For to my mind, this is a certain principle, that nothing is here treated of but the visible form of the world. He who would learn astronomy, let him go elsewhere. Here the Spirit of God would teach all men without exception. It is the book of the unlearned." You see, what he's saying is that Genesis is able to have a more universal appeal because it uses ordinary, everyday language that everyone would understand. So fifth, natural laws are not divine, nor are they absolute. They're tools in God's hands which show us how he usually governs his world. But God can work without, against, or above natural laws as he wishes. And even when he does what we would call supernatural or miraculous, that doesn't mean he's not using some kind of natural means in order to accomplish that supernatural or miraculous thing. God's supernatural working does not exclude natural explanation, and natural explanations don't exclude God's supernatural working in the world. But the Bible teaches that God is the primary cause of all things, not just some things. And God is the primary cause of all things, everything, and he often uses secondary means, natural causes, in order to carry out his supernatural working to accomplish his purpose. Let me just give one clear example. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 21, how was the Red Sea divided, such that God's people walked across on dry land, but then the waters receded back just at the right time to destroy Pharaoh's army? Well, Exodus chapter 14, 21 tells us, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided." So, of course, God did it supernaturally, miraculously, right? But does that exclude that God used some natural process in order to accomplish that? No. That passage tells us that God used the natural means of wind in order to accomplish that supernatural working. Of course, this was a miracle, but it doesn't exclude that God used means. And so this seems to raise the question then as to whether God could have used some sort of means in his creation of living species. This is the sixth thing on our list that we're trying to get through here. In my opinion, just giving you my opinion here, evolution is a theory which appears more plausible than it is when it has to be plausible because there's no other explanation. But nevertheless, I don't think that Christians need to fear that it somehow disproves God or invalidates the Bible, because I think it is possible that God could have used some sort of means, whether progressive creation or some kind of theistic evolution, granted some exceptions, most importantly, the exception of Adam and Eve, created as special creations of God in the image of God. I don't think Genesis requires that view, but neither, in my mind, does it contradict it, and I think it is a possibility. It tells us of the means God used to create Adam and Eve, but not if or which God means God used to create or form the other life on earth. It's silent about that in order to focus on the main points and not get distracted with secondary points. So number seven, that brings us to the question of the age of the earth and the length of the creation week. What's in view in Genesis 1:1 are 6 days of God's creating and one day of God resting from his work of creating, 1 week. And so the text, I think, does indicate that there's sequential days. The refrain of morning and evening does seem to exclude the suggestion that the days are actually millions of years worth of days. They are days, but they're divine days. They're not human days. And there's no reason in my mind to insist that divine days are identical to human days. Rather, this creation week creates an analogy between God's days and God's week to our days and our week in order to establish the pattern of work and rest for humanity. A couple reasons I think that. First, the seventh day doesn't end. It's the only day that doesn't include the repeated formula of it was evening, then it was morning, the seventh day. And so Hebrews chapter 4 makes much of the fact that the seventh day of God's rest continues even now and extends into eternity. And that when we enter eternity, we enter God's seventh day of rest that started during the creation week at the beginning of history. And so if God's seventh day of rest is analogous to our weekly day of rest, but not identical to our weekly day of rest, then I think it's reasonable to infer that the other creation days are likewise analogous, not identical to human days. One step further, how long is a day when there are no human observers, there are no clocks, and when the sun hasn't yet been created? In days 1 through 3, the sun hasn't yet been created. So there still is evening and morning, one day, but how long is that day? What objective standard of measurement can we impose upon that day? Well, I think we can't. I think we simply can't know. And so here we seem to reach some limits as to what we can know with certainty and what God has chosen to tell us. After all, you know, God is the Lord of time, right? God is the Lord of history. Time is God's creation. So he's not bound by it, and he can let time progress or slow or halt as he wishes, such that a million years worth of history could occur in one day, or he could speed up natural processes such that in one day, one seed grew to one tree and reproduced countless times and covered the face of the earth. So I simply think we can't know any more than that, and we can't know with any more specificity how the length of God's creation days compare to the length of human days as we now experience them in our fully formed and relatively stable environment. Finally, number 8. If you do think that the text requires 24-hour days, which I don't think it does, but if you do, then that would require a young view of the earth. And my novice understanding is that science really doesn't reconcile with a young view of the earth. But I still think you can harmonize that young view of the earth with scientific evidence when we recognize the possibility of a mature creation, right? When God created Adam and Eve, The following day, how old were they? One day old, right? But if a scientist came along and examined, or a doctor came along and gave Adam and Eve a physical or whatever, what would their inquiry lead them to conclude about the age of Adam and Eve? Well, probably that they were 20 years old, or however old they were. They were, fully formed adults the instant of their creation. And so God created mature human beings. And it's likely and possible and seemingly unavoidable that God created a mature earth, at least to some degree, such that the apparent age of that earth to scientists many years later might not match the actual age of that earth from God's perspective. It seems unavoidable, and it seems very possible that when God created the earth, those rocks, which later became the dry ground after the seas were gathered to one place, those rocks were fully formed and had an apparent age different from their actual age, and even possibly that they were filled with fossils and soil and decomposing organic matter and fossil fuels in order to provide the resources to sustain life on Earth. Same with the stars and the sun. Certainly there's no requirement that God made only infant stars during that creation week, but he could have made some stars that were midlife or near the end of their life that would appear much older to us than they were in reality. So if I haven't confused you, I hope that I haven't. My goal here is to see that science and scripture don't need to be set at odds in enmity with one another as much as they often are, but that in both, we need to recognize the limits of what we know. Just as there is a lot we don't know on the side of what the Bible teaches, so is there also much we don't know on the side of science. And many of these questions, in the end, I've left it sort of open. I don't myself take a view on many of these questions I've raised. And I've left it open on purpose because many of these questions, in the end, don't really matter all that much. And the questions that God's Word answers for us with clarity, those are the questions which matter most. Who are you? Are you the accidental result of random mutation from nowhere, going nowhere, here without purpose or plan, answerable and accountable to no one, and no different from an animal or a plant or dirt in the ground? That is the identity that naturalism, that atheism leads you to. Or are you placed here by a powerful, wise, loving creator for a purpose, with a plan answerable and accountable to him, and able to find meaning and identity in the fact that you are made in his image and can find freedom, joy, and peace by living under his good and perfect plan and serving him and seeking to glorify him? Next week, we're going to investigate some of those questions further. But for now, I hope you see that these questions are anything but unimportant. These questions are anything but inconsequential. Rather, they make every bit of difference. They make the difference between whether we can live with hope and meaning and purpose or whether we can't. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are our creator. Father, we thank you that you are our king. We find our freedom and our joy in our life in not resisting your rule and not trying to be our own gods, but in submitting to your reign as our king. And Lord, we, in humility, we confess that there is much we don't know. We confess there is much we can't know. But Lord, we trust that you are our God and that you tell us what is most important. And Lord, help us to find life and joy in living as your image and living for you, our creator, and in loving you, our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.